We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. One of the issues that came up in the 16th century Reformation was not a new issue. It was something the church had been dealing with in one form or another for centuries and centuries. And in a lot of ways, the church had simply refused to answer certain questions, especially about New Testament books. We usually call them books of the Bible. We use that term kind of loosely. And what Luther actually believed about, here we're talking about the canon, the canonicity of certain New Testament books might surprise you. And in fact, the Lutherans that followed him responded to Roman Catholics who tried to say, look, these are all the books in the Bible. These must be accepted as canonical. It might surprise you that Lutherans said, not so fast, following Luther's lead. We're going to talk about New Testament canonicity, the early church, Luther, and the Council of Trent in part two of our series on Lutheran identity. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me again.
Why was the canon of Scripture, that is, what books are to be included or excluded from Scripture, in particular the New Testament, why was that an issue at the time of the Reformation?
Well, it all goes back to Luther's concern about sola scriptura. He wanted to know which is the Word of God, as opposed to the church constant and everything else. So this is at the core of it. And so Luther brought back the question, and goes all the way back to the early church, what makes a given book in the New Testament, primarily that's what he's talking about, God's inspired word. And the church, for example, over the centuries had basically ignored this question, particularly, from the 9th century on, there's no more mention of the canon until you get to the Council of Florence in 1439 through 4 years to 1443. And there a statement is made for the first time in reality that all the way back to the early church, out of the 27 books, 7 were spoken against. The term was used in Greek, antilegomena, which means spoken against or doubted, as to their authenticity relative to whether an apostle of Christ wrote it. And the early church said, if we don't know who wrote the book, we cannot accept it. And hence, they became spoken against. And those books continue to be doubted until the Council of Florence ruled that they were to be included along with the other 20 books. And then, with the Council of Trent in 1545, ruled dogmatically that they are now canonical. And this, by the way, was the first time in the history of the church that a council ever made an edict saying that you must accept them as inspired. Previously, they would simply list them and then not make an edict as to whether they were required or not. And so that's what happened with the Council of Trent then in April of 1545. And then a few years later, Martin Chemnitz, now after Luther's time, wrote a lengthy treatise on rejecting the Council of Trent's position relative to those 7 antilegomena books. Now, when we go back to Luther, Luther, out of the 7, rejected 4. He accepted 3, and this is often referred to as Luther's canon within a canon. He accepted 2nd and 3rd John, which are part of the antilegomena spoken against because the early church was not sure that John the Apostle wrote those books. He also accepted 2nd Peter, which there was even more doubt in the early church as to Peter having written. It's pretty well authenticated to this day that Peter did not write 2nd Peter. And Luther, however, accepted those three because they preached the gospel. So Luther made a new argument, namely that a book is to be accepted on the basis of content, which the early church never did. The early church would only reject a book on the basis of content, but never accept it alone on the basis of content. And Luther, of course, then kept Hebrews and James and Jude and Revelation as anti-legomena. In fact, he spoke about Hebrews, which is true in two places. It teaches false doctrine, namely that if a person has fallen from the faith, he could not come back. Luther declared this was false doctrine, and it's pretty hard to argue with him that's not the case. Then also he rejected, as we well know, for example, the Epistle of James, because he called it at another time an epistle of straw with which he would heat the oven someday, because it teaches faith, it teaches salvation by works. And he didn't accept, for example, the book of Revelation because he did not believe, again, it was written by John. And also, for example, that the apostles never wrote about visions. They were always very clear about the prophetic word of God and so on and so forth. So interestingly, he divided those. By the way, they were numbered. The books were numbered from 1 through 27 in Luther's day. And the last four, Luther would not give them a number. He would give 2 John and 3 John and 2 Peter a number, but he wouldn't give the last four. In fact, he even divided. The last four was a separate blank page in the Bible for years after German Bibles were printed in that manner. And it's also interesting that Luther, when he translated the New Testament in 1522, the first theologian in the history of the church that really wrote a preface, an introduction to each of the books of the New Testament. And in those introductions, he would point out whether Matthew wrote Matthew or Luke wrote the gospel or, for example, the Acts of the Apostles. And he did this for every New Testament book. Luther wanted the people to know what makes the Word of God the Word of God. To him, basically, he had two criteria. Basically, had to present the gospel and written by an apostle. Where the early church only went and focused on the apostle. And we, even as Lutherans, in our confession, for example, at the very beginning of the Formula of Concord, we say, for example, we believe, teach, and confess that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged as it is written. And then he quotes a psalm passage. So even we as Lutherans picked up then, for example, a book had to be written by an apostle or by a prophet in the Old Testament. And that particular emphasis has over the years sort of almost disappeared from the consciousness of most Lutherans, and it's certainly no longer in the consciousness of the Protestant church as a whole, or, for example, among the Catholic Church. Basically, the issue of canon has largely been ignored, and it's very interesting that Chemnitz not only composed it, but then even in, it's interesting, for example, in the United States, this issue came to surface again in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Back in 1856, a pastor by the name of Carl Rabelin, who was a pastor up in Frankenmuth, Michigan, Walther had asked him to write a series of articles in Der Lutheraner, which later on no longer was published, but basically was a German counterpart of what we have as the Lutheran Witness today. He wrote a series of articles, and in the very last article, he said that he could, like the early church, could not accept the book of Revelation as God's inspired or canonical word. This got a pastor up in Perry County very excited, and because the pastor, his name was Schieferdecker, and he, for example, pretty much a millennialist, and therefore he liked the book of Revelation. And so he basically accused Walther as well as Rablin, of having written something that was not theologically correct or basically false doctrine. A year later, 1857, when the Synod met in convention in Fort Wayne, Schieffer-Decker was basically dismissed from Synod, given his millennial views, but also in the Synod, in the convention in Fort Wayne, the Synod defended to Walther and basically Rablin for writing this and declared. And Walther said, "No one could be considered a false teacher, guilty of false doctrine, for denying the book of Revelation as being God's inspired word." Here we have a synodical record defending that particular position, which has largely been forgotten. Now, Pieper makes a brief reference in his dogmatics book on it, but very brief. And when you research it, as I have, it's very interesting to see, for example. And Walther made this statement: "It would be un-Lutheran, un-Lutherish was the word he used, to accuse someone who does not accept any of the anti-legomena books as being guilty of false doctrine. That would be un-Lutheran." So it goes all the way back again to the importance of the canon, which you said was brought to light again as the result of the Reformation. I mean, what was one of the emphasis of the Reformation? It was sola scriptura. And so basically my chapter 5 and 6 continues from chapter 4, which is solely devoted to sola scriptura, but these other two chapters are linked to that concept as well.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part 2 of a series we're doing with him on Lutheran identity. Today we're talking about the New Testament canon, the early church, Luther, and the Council of Trent. We'll go into more detail on the Council of Trent, a reaction to Luther, after this.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Laypeople.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Laypeople at lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the New Testament canon, Martin Luther, and the Council of Trent as part of our series on Lutheran identity. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. This walks through not only the subjects of New Testament canonicity, but law and gospel, word and sacraments. It goes into detail on the sacraments, deals with Luther's catechisms, the saint and sinner distinction, talking about the song of the Lutheran Church, all the subjects that you would expect to find in a well-researched volume on Lutheran identity from Dr. Alvin Schmidt. It's called Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. You can order it for yourself, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Dr. Schmidt, you mentioned this before, but I'd like you to go into a little more detail on the Council of Trent, which sounds like it was, to a large degree, a reaction to Luther.
Very much so. It was a reaction against Luther, as was also their statement, for example, where they pronounced an anathema, a condemnation, if you teach that you're only saved by faith alone. That was another reaction against Luther. But the whole issue of canon was obviously a reaction to Luther because of what Luther had already published regarding it. So that's true. And the Council of Trent went beyond what any church council, as I mentioned a while ago, had ever done previously. No church council ever made a decree that the books that they listed, and the lists that church councils often had, were not always consistent. Some have met 27 books. For example, the Peshitta, the Syrian church, had only 22 books in the New Testament to this day. Didn't have 27. It had five missing from the seven Antilegomena, five were missing. And so when Luther brought this to the fore, obviously the Council of Trent, which did not like Luther, basically, and didn't like Chemnitz either. And Chemnitz, because Chemnitz greatly expanded on the issue and the importance of the Antilegomena, the spoken books against the Bible. Yes, it was a reaction against Luther, very much so. And it's also interesting that the majority of the bishops in attendance at the Council of Trent did not vote for the seven books being canonical. Only 43% of them voted. And then some abstained and so on and so forth. So they had a plurality, but not a majority. And nevertheless, it took root. And what's also very interesting, the whole Protestant outside of Luther just accepted. They have never admitted it, although they don't like Catholics. They have accepted the Catholics' edict on the New Testament, 27 books all being canonical, as opposed to what the church for years said only 20 were.
Just to kind of recap Luther's position, he was first and foremost concerned, as was the early church, with the apostolic, or in some way kind of the witness authorship of books. And he was also concerned that the content of the books be consistent with the remainder of Scripture. Is that a good way of kind of summarizing Luther?
Yeah, that's quite right. That's why he accepted 2nd and 3rd John and 2nd Peter, because he didn't find any content in there that was negative or false, whereas with the other ones, he knew, for example, that they weren't written by authors often claimed. We don't know which James wrote James, for example. We don't know which John wrote the book of Revelation. We don't know, for example, who really wrote Jude, and so on and so forth. And so he didn't make too much of that, but he also did, on the other four, invoke the argument of content as well as authorship. Whereas with the three that he accepted, authorship to him was not a problem. He simply accepted on the basis of content, namely they were gospel-oriented, and therefore he went with them. And that's why theologians have often said Luther created a canon within the canon. So in other words, his Antilegomena consisted of four rather than seven books.
We should also simply point out here, and it may be a little confusing at times to listeners, that when Luther does his translation of the New Testament, he does translate these books. You mentioned before that he didn't number them. He also includes what is ordinarily known as the Apocrypha in his translation of the New Testament, didn't
he? That's right. And he made mention that they were good to read, but Luther never claimed that they were God-inspired. So, good to read. And that's basically, in my beginning of my chapter, I mentioned, for example, my mother had Luther's German Bible. And when I was about 11, 12 years old, I noticed, for example, that she had books, namely the Old Testament Apocrypha, in there, and that my English Bible didn't have. Well, I asked her. She didn't know. She shrugged her shoulders, basically, and said, well, that's supposedly good to read, but other than that, not Scripture. And then later on, I asked an LCMS pastor. He didn't know much more either. He said, well, they're not inspired. But when I asked that question, I didn't know at the time that I was asking a question of canonicity. And I've been interested in it ever since I was a fourth-year student at the seminary, and I've given papers on it and the like. And it's, to me, very interesting how we unwittingly have accepted the Council of Trent, which I, in the book, call a Council of Trent effect. Who wrote Hebrews? You know, Origen in the 3rd century said, who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows. And we know no more today. So, for example, the early church said, well, we can't accept this as God's word because we don't know who wrote the book. And when you say we don't know who wrote the book, obviously you can no longer say it was written by an apostle. And what's very important is Christ gave the command in a couple of places, particularly in the book of John, that he would, for example, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's in the 16th chapter. Then, for example, Luke writes for a little later that the gospel, the apostles were, quote, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Or, for example, we have also in Acts, again, Luke, for example, people saying we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. In other words, the disciples were handpicked by Christ to write his word. Christ did not promise this to anybody else. Now, people may ask, well, what about Mark and what about Luke, because they weren't apostles? Right, they weren't. But the early church decided, as already Irenaeus did around 185 AD, that, for example, Luke was an assistant to Paul, and what he wrote was supervised by Paul. So whatever Luke wrote had the approval of Paul, namely the Acts of Apostles and the Gospel of Luke. Similarly with the Gospel of Mark, who also was not an apostle. But because he was an assistant to Peter, Peter, the church argued, had supervised what he had written, and therefore was bona fide, inspired word, just as though, for example, Peter himself had written it, or going back to Luke, as though Paul had written, because Luke was an assistant to Paul. So the church accepted the Gospel of Mark, Acts, and the Gospel of Luke as being canonical, and they were part of the 20, what was called homologumena, a Greek word meaning universally agreed upon.
You mentioned before Martin Chemnitz. This is a generation after Luther. Martin Chemnitz responding to the Council of Trent. How would you summarize his response to Trent's attempt to essentially say, look, these Lutherans who maintain this ancient distinction in the canon, they're heretics because we're going to declare all of it canonical? How did he respond again?
Well, Chemnitz was basically saying that the Council of Trent departed from 1,500 years of church history and took upon itself something that no council or synod ever did in previous years, and he's right. And the reason he said this, because Chemnitz believed firmly in apostolic authorship. And when you get to the seven anti-legomena books, you can't say that, for example, and the most doubtful case of all is Hebrews. We do not know who wrote Hebrews. And they also then moved together with Chemnitz and the Lutherans for 100 years after. They wanted to be sure when they said, this is the word of the Lord, that it indeed was. And they could not, and they did not say this relative to any of the seven books that were disputed or called anti-legomena. They were not canonical, and that's basically why Chemnitz wrote what he did, and we had 100 years after Luther, basically, Lutherans defending him, for example, in the same way. For instance, the beginning of my chapter 6, I write, for example, I quote what was called the Wurttembergische Glaubensbekenntnis, in other words, the Wurttemberger's confession of faith, if you will. And it says the following: concerning the Holy Scriptures, we call only those books of the Old and New Testament canonical whose authority has never been doubted in the church, end of quote. This was written in 1552, and the Lutherans submitted it to the Council of Trent, but the Council of Trent refused to look at it. And so Trent's word prevailed. And basically then most of Protestantism followed Trent's canonical statement of all 27 books. But it was never a Lutheran statement. And to this day, you know, it's very interesting, and I mentioned that, I think, in the sixth chapter. When Lutherans like you and I have, when we were installed, we were asked, do you accept the canonical books of the Old and New Testament? What's very significant, Lutherans have never, and Bruce Metzger, a professor who died a few years ago at Princeton University, claimed Lutherans are the only denomination that have never specified which of those books of the New Testament we had to accept. So in other words, you have something very distinctive about Lutheran, hence it's another form of what I call Lutheran identity that basically we have forgotten. So when I have taken the oath of office, if you will, or take the promise when you're installed as a pastor or the professor, I could say yes, even though I have doubts about the seven books of the anti-legomena books, and I'm not in any way being dishonest, because Lutherans have never insisted that you and I had to accept those seven books as canonical, although we have sort of acted like it for the last 100 years or so, as though they were, largely because we have failed to teach this important aspect, because at the basis of it is really a question that we should ask and never do. I've experienced over years, ask the average layman, what makes the Bible of the Word of God? And you get a blank stare. They do not know. And that's why I begin chapter 5 with making a comparison as to how Muslims look, for example, at the Quran, and Mormons look at the Book of Mormon in a similar way. Well, we accept it because that's what we've always heard. And that's how Lutherans and Christians go. We accept that the Bible is the Word of God because we've always heard. They do not know. They cannot say. In fact, I've even sometimes found in clergy context, when I ask the question, what makes the Bible the Word of God? Slowly someone may say, because it's inspired, but that asks for another question. What makes it inspired? Well, then now we come back to the prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. Those were handpicked by God, and therefore what they wrote is inspired, as, for example, I quoted the passage a little while ago from John 16, and also John 14, 26. What Jesus says, I've given to you is my word, and the Holy Spirit will guide and direct you. So the Bible is the Word of God, number one. Yes, it's inspired, but what makes it inspired? It had to be written by a prophet in the Old Testament and a apostle in the New Testament. Anyone else? No.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you.
When we come back, we're going to talk about prayer as part of, well, not only God's gift, but also of the Christian's devotional life, beginning a series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Stay tuned.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.